Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity for us to gather together and spend time reading the Word, engaging with each other, engaging with the Word, engaging with you. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of what the Word is saying and how it applies to our lives. I pray that you would help us to take seriously what is written in the Scriptures and apply it to the fullest extent possible. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you're doing, all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right, so this is week 15. We're starting a new book. The book of Acts. We're doing chapters 1 and 2. And let's get started.
Cool.
Can I go first?
Yeah.
Okay. Feel free. My first question is Acts 1,
10-11. 10-11. Okay, so I wanted to... I'll come back. So 10-11, 1, 10-11, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven."
So who are these white people in white robes?
Angels?
Yeah, angels. Most people consider it to be angels. Some people have...
It's two, like, random dudes, but maybe not.
No.
I thought maybe it was
crazy. Yeah, so either angels... Some people have speculated that it's like Moses and Elijah, but we don't really have any evidence.
Usually when it's the angels, they call them by their name, right?
No. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's just... sometimes it's just men... Like in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's implied that they're angels, but it doesn't. I don't think it calls them by their names. They're just men, two men.
There's probably countless angels. There. I was just thinking, the archangels.
I'm sure there's way more than just the main ones.
Mm-hmm. And so something that I wanted to touch on here is that he had to ascend here. It was very purposeful because he needed to let the disciples know that his time here, because he spent 40 days after the resurrection, he spent 40 days preaching and teaching and showing himself to the
disciples,
to the witnesses, to the over 500 witnesses over the period of 40 days, but then he ascended. And he did this because during those 40 days, he's like basically disappearing and appearing and disappearing and appearing. So he wanted them to know that he wasn't just disappearing like he had been doing for the past 40 days. Like this was something different.
For a long time?
Yeah, that he was going now and he wouldn't be back till the end. And well, part of this is because he's getting them ready and preparing them to rely on the Holy Spirit and not him. And so if he just disappeared and then just inexplicably stopped showing up, then they wouldn't be ready for the Holy Spirit that was coming. They would just be like, okay, well, Jesus disappeared. Where is he?
Yeah.
And so this has to be something more. It has to be, you know, so he rises to the right hand of God. And so
they see all that.
So number 40, is there any significance on 40? Like he fasted for 40 days, then he stayed with them for 40 days.
I don't know. I mean, it's obviously significant enough that it shows up multiple times in scriptures.
Yeah.
It's a long time, that's what it is.
Moses, 40, his life was split up into three 40s.
Sections, yeah. Sections of 40. 40 years.
So, but I don't know if it's necessarily like a specific meaning. And then I wanted to go back and touch on verses 4-5. And being, this is chapter 1, 4 through 5, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I wanted to emphasize this, like, how important it was, both obedience and waiting, that they needed to wait. That yeah. It wasn't just immediate. And they needed to receive. So basically, Jesus is instructing them, wait until the promise comes, because the ministry is only going to be effective when it's done by and through the Holy Spirit. And so he wants them not to go immediately and just start preaching the gospel, but to wait until they are indwelt with power. Then go. And so, I think it's an important point to recognize that this idea, this theme of waiting is very prevalent throughout Scripture.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So while Jesus was with them, they weren't indwelled in any way by God?
No.
So they didn't like, so how they acted and stuff like that wasn't dictated, it was just, what, purely on themselves.
Yeah. Well, and you see at the end of John, when he's, so at the end of John, the end of John, it's similar in the way it was in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit was on people, but not in people, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So they were operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit when they were going out and doing these miracles and stuff, the disciples. But it wasn't the same as it was going to be. It just wasn't the extent or the degree. And then the end of John is different than all of the other... the other books. It talks about they're on the water and they're fishing and then Jesus shows up, and this is the end of John is the is Peter being reinstated, being reconciled, and so it's at that moment at the end of John where Jesus breathes into the apostles and says that they've been in, you know, this is the Holy Spirit, and
yeah.
But it wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit falls and indwells. So
how they acted was dictated based on what? Just, I mean, what they saw from Jesus and the law, essentially. Because is the Holy Spirit what guides us?
Yeah. So they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit yet.
So they were just going based off the law.
No, what do you mean? Under the influence.
To like how to act.
Yeah.
How to act as Christians.
Well, so they were referring to the law and then Jesus' teachings. Okay. So. And then I wanted to talk about... and then verses 7 through 8... So they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so it was important here that they didn't know the whole plan. If Jesus tells them at that point that he's not going to return for another 2,000 plus years, then they might not have the urgency that they do to build the church and give it the foundation that they end up giving. They're operating under the assumption that Jesus could return at any moment, and so that's the way that we're supposed to be living. That's the way they were supposed to be living. That's the way we're supposed to be living. It's important that they didn't have that knowledge because apathy could have set in, where they could have just become complacent, going, well, Jesus isn't returning.
So
we can just, we can just take our time.
Yeah.
And it's like, but that wasn't the attitude Jesus wanted them to have. He wanted them to operate under the understanding that he could return at any moment. So act like it. And we're the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries right now of the immense amount of work that the apostles, the foundation that they laid. And so it was important that they didn't know the whole picture. And then...
Same with us.
Yeah, exactly. That's the kind of attitude that all Christians need to have, is just, Jesus could return at any moment, but we don't know when. So don't sit on your hands like Jesus is coming tomorrow. You don't know that. But don't sit on your hands because you think Jesus is coming in 500 years. You don't know that either. Basically, don't sit on your hands for any reason. Like, be urgent in your understanding, your pursuit of God and your evangelizing. Be urgent in it. And then I wanted to point out, and then he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. He doesn't say you should be witnesses. It's not an option. It's, you're going to receive power, and when you receive power, you will be witnesses. This is what Christians do. If you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you are witnesses. And if you're not a witness, you're not filled with power. You're not filled with the Spirit.
Are they referring to power as the Holy Spirit? Or like special, like healing power?
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And so, I think that's an important thing to make note of as well, is that it's not an option of, I'm going to get saved and then I'm just going to continue to live the way I did before. It's, you will be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. This is not a suggestion. Like, witness now that you have the opportunity to. Now that you're able or capable, try and find time to be witnesses now. Now that this new opportunity has presented itself to you. You're witnesses now. This is what happens. When you get saved, you are now witnesses. This is your priority. God and witnessing to the lost. This is the priority of every Christian that is saved.
Yeah.
Is, you shall be witnesses. And so it's important to pick up on those words there. So where's your next question?
It's not till 2:17.
Oh, 2? Okay, so I've got a couple more points I want to make in chapter 1 then, unless there's anybody...
No.
Any other questions?
No.
Okay, I wanted to talk in verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so, I think there's three things that we can see from the disciples and their response to Jesus. It's a good example that's set for us. And so what they do is they wait on God. They are obedient. not three things, four things. They wait on God, they're obedient, they fellowship together, and they pray. And they pray earnestly. And they pray expectantly. They go, Jesus has promised this to us. It's going to happen. And so we're going to pray expecting it to happen, and we're going to pray as hard as we can possibly pray. And so I think those are, it's a good example that's set by the disciples that we should all follow. Wait on God, obey God, fellowship with each other, be with each other, commune with each other, and pray.
Yeah.
Pray often. Pray hard. Pray fervently. So, and then 15 through 20, verses 15 through 20. Well, I want to skip down. So, I'm gonna start at verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And so, in Matthew, it says that Judas dies by hanging himself.
Yeah.
But here it says Judas dies from falling and bursting open and his blood spilling out into the field. It's not a consistency. So the understanding is that he attempted to hang himself, failed, fell from the tree, and exploded. Exploded on impact. So Matthew describes what happens to Judas. He's at the end of his writing, and he probably, for one reason or another, perhaps because of the audience that he's writing to, doesn't include the gory details, or perhaps because he's running out of room, doesn't think that the details are necessary. But Luke is writing a extremely long, detailed, like he's trying to get all of the details right, and so he includes the whole story. And this is Peter trying to demonstrate that prophecy is fulfilled. Because it talks about it in the book of Psalms. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And so he just goes into more detail there.
How the way he died have to do with the prophecy being fulfilled? Like, he could have died by hanging, and it could have still been a field where no one dwells.
Yeah, it could have been, but he's just going into detail about the death of Judas. And then in the context of Peter describing fulfilled prophecy. And I think also blood does something to soil. It makes it like not, I might be wrong about that, but I think blood in the soil is like bad for producing crops and stuff. And you wouldn't get that from hanging alone. If that makes sense.
What I thought happened was he hung himself and then his head just separated from his body after hanging long enough. That's what I didn't catch that he fell. It doesn't really matter.
It's not that important.
No, it's not.
No, I think it's the thing is the land that he purchased is supposed to be desolate. It's a cursed.
Yeah, it's there's blood on the ground. It's not suitable for anybody to want to have.
So that people will remember.
Is it still that way to this day?
Yes.
I don't know. I assume so.
Assume so, yes.
Well, that's what it is. So the field is called Field of Blood. And so it's Field of Blood in that it's literally, there's blood in the field, but it's also the blood of Jesus on his hands. So, and then I wanted to talk about verses 24 through 26. So this is where they cast lots and they choose Matthias. And so some people speculate that that the apostles actually acted out of turn, and they chose the 12th apostle before they were actually supposed to, and that Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. And so we have to remember here that this is before the Holy Spirit has fallen, and so they may have been acting prematurely, and they decide to
do it before the Holy Spirit.
They decide to, yeah, do it, and it's actually supposed to be Paul who's supposed to fulfill the 12. But we don't get any indication at all in the New Testament or from Paul himself that there was a mistake made. And we don't really have any reason to believe that there was a mistake made. And so, it's a little bit of speculation that Paul seems to just fit so perfectly as the 12th apostle, and that it would have been unnecessary to have another apostle, because now you have 13. But it's, you know, it's just speculation. There's not a ton of basis for it. Just some conjecture. So
is it still the 12 apostles? Or is it 13 apostles?
I don't know. Officially. Like Revelation refers to the Lamb and his 12 apostles. And so it's interesting.
That is pretty official.
It is interesting that it refers to, but we don't know whether it's like literally his 12 apostles, or whether it's like just the 12 apostles is like
symbolic.
Yeah, symbolic for all of the apostles.
Who writes Revelation?
John.
In the island of Patmos.
Mm-hmm.
He's one.
Yeah.
So he might have been referring to 12 outside of himself.
Perhaps. Who knows? We'll find out. Where's your next question?
2:17 through 21.
Okay, so.
So you probably want to touch on some stuff as well.
Yeah. So let's just do a question. So 2:17 through what?
2:21.
Okay, so this is the passage from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So, right here it seems like it's talking about the end times. But it's talking about, Peter says that, he quotes this to give proof that they're not drunk, that this is what was prophesied mm-hmm. for that time.
Yeah.
So what is it? Is it talking about both or what?
Yeah, so we are in the last days. Jesus dies, is resurrected, and ascends.
And then after that,
and they are in the last days. Yeah. So we are all in the last days.
This is prophecy. He's just reiterating it.
Yeah, but it's talking about the end times.
Yeah, right. In the end, that's what will happen.
But it's also referring to what was happening at that.
Mm-hmm.
That's yes. What Peter was talking about. So I was just, because Well, I didn't know that the end times were, I guess we talked about it earlier, where after that point, after...
And some people have thought that perhaps in the end times it'll be an even greater outpouring.
Right.
It'll be the final great outpouring at the very end.
Yeah.
And so some people like look for that as like a sign. Oh, is there an increase in prophecies and visions and stuff? I don't know whether there is any basis for that. I think the easiest reading of it is that after Jesus ascends, after that moment, those are the last days. Because once Jesus ascends, everybody from that point on is waiting for his return.
Right.
So.
This is just a little snippet of what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. And so...
But it's God that is giving the utterance.
So, did you have any other questions?
Yeah, 38 to 39.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Acts 38 through 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so this is the gospel. Did you have a question?
The keys of the kingdom.
Did you have a question?
Promise.
Or just
this is
explanation?
You should be talking about.
So you have to be, I mean, by reading this, I guess the obvious question is you have to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so...
you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit?
It's basically, the understanding here of baptism is that baptism is the expected response of someone who properly repents and gives their life, turns from sin, trusts in Jesus and the person and work of Jesus. This is the expected response. They want to be baptized.
Yeah, well, my Bible says it's the outward expression of inward faith.
Yes.
Right.
So I guess another question is, so I was baptized when I was younger. I didn't really like understand it fully.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, does it like, it's not like once you do it, it's good forever, you know? Like, once you're actually saved, that's when it should be done, right?
Well, that's a controversy. I mean, we have multiple denominations that are split because of this very issue. When do you get baptized? Some people think you baptize babies when they're born. Some people think you baptize babies when they're born and then when they become of age. Some people think you get baptized as soon as you are... as soon as you are able to genuinely hear, genuinely, like...
12
give your... Like, genuinely give yourself to Christ. Like a willing, conscious choice.
It just feels like if you don't really, like...
And so it's a controversial issue that some people think you should baptize kids when they're young so that they're good on the baptism.
Yeah.
And so that there's some denominations that do that. There's some denominations that do both. There's some denominations that you get baptized as soon as you are like of age to be able to, and I think that makes the most amount of sense. This understanding that you know, baptism is supposed to be a display of faith, and not just a step in an equation of salvation.
Right.
I think as long as you're baptized with the proper baptism, I you probably could get baptized again when you were an adult. Wouldn't matter.
Yeah, so
it just feels a
like in your
meaningless if you do it without like knowing why you're doing it, really,
right?
You know,
Yeah.
Like, not to condemn, like, the way they did it at our old church, but as soon as you, like, had any, like, remote, like, speaking of tongue or any sort of semblance to something like that, it was basically, if you were, like, past a certain age, you were baptized, basically.
Yeah. So it's tough. It's tough to know exactly. You know, I would lean towards the understanding that, that baptism is an expression of genuine faith, and it's hard for children to be able to genuinely comprehend the intricacies of the gospel enough to actually have faith.
Right.
So it's tough to say.
Especially with so much, like, life ahead of them.
Mm-hmm. And so, and the thing is, it's like, you know, it's not like you can't get baptized again.
Right.
Yeah. It's just, you know, it's just a, you know, I have your, you know, baptism was an outward expression of the faith and trust placed in Jesus. It's a bold display of allegiance and conversion. And so, you know, that's what it is. It's this display and expression in the front of witnesses, hopefully, that you want to tell people of the transformation that has occurred.
It's not an outward expression to God. It's to others that...
Well, it's to mainly God. Okay. Yeah. Mainly God and yourself. But also to...
Because there's times where people just get baptized by themselves, right?
No, in the book of Acts.
Oh, really?
You need one more person to baptize.
Yeah, I mean, you can't baptize yourself. Yeah,
yeah. That would just be
swimming.
No, you have to have a witness.
Yeah, you need to have... isn't it two witnesses? At least one or two witnesses?
Well, you can. You know, usually when people get baptized, there's more than just one other person.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Big deal.
Yeah, you have himself. The other person to baptize you and act as a witness.
Yeah.
But it can't just be, yeah, just the one person.
And so... so yeah, so
because just Timothy baptized the eunuch by himself, right?
I don't think it was Timothy.
No, it wasn't Timothy.
I think it was just received. I think it was. I think it was Philip.
Or Philip, I meant not Timothy. Philip, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I said. Eunuch was by himself, I believe. Probably not though, because I don't think he was riding alone.
Oh well, yeah, right. He probably wasn't riding alone.
I think there might have been a driver or something like that, but.
He could have been
on his own.
Man,
anyways, and then, but I did want to talk about Acts 2:38 here, because this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be indwelt with God Himself. This is the gospel. Acts 2:38. This is, you know, repentance, and repentance is not just feeling sorry. That's part of it.
Turning from your ways.
You do have to genuinely be sorry in order to repent. But a lot of people think that it's like, I'm just sorry for the things that I've done. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of disposition. It's a change of actions.
Because if you don't change, were you ever sorry?
Exactly. It's a willful change of mind that you have to go from thinking about Jesus in one way to thinking about him in an entirely different way. He goes from just some man, just some legend, just some myth, to Lord over all of your life, God of all creation, who died and rose again. So, this is, repentance is, yes, I am a sinner, and I know why I'm a sinner. I know what sin is, and I don't want it anymore. So it's. That's the gospel, is going, I am a sinner, I have sinned, And I am sorry about that sin. But it's not just a recognition that we do bad things. It's more than that. I want to turn completely and entirely from those things, and I know that I can't do that on my own. But I know who Jesus is, and I know what he did on the cross, and I know that the forgiveness and grace that he said he did, that he said he provided on the cross, is available and freely available to me now. And I want that. And so it's genuine repentance, genuine turning away from sin, genuine trust and faith and belief in the person and work of Christ. And then you get baptized, and the promise is you will be saved. You okay. will be saved. You will be indwelt with God himself. He will enter your soul. He will enter your being, and he will guide you into eternity.
So I guess I'm a little confused as to, like, why it's worded this way. Because if it's a outward expression of inner faith, aren't you already involved with the Holy Spirit when you get baptized?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Because you have to repent.
You don't have to be. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and then get baptized. Many people do. But it's just another example of your inner faith, whether it's before you receive the Holy Spirit or not, or after, it doesn't really matter. It's still...
I mean, the thing is...
It's still that open that everybody can see.
Here's what we understand, is we have understood that if you are able to be baptized, you are commanded to get baptized. And genuine repentance and faith leads to obedience. So if we understand that baptism is what is expected and required, in our obedience, our genuine faith and our genuine repentance will result in obedience. It will result in us wanting to be baptized, and then we will be baptized. And we'll make it happen. Whatever needs to be done in order to be baptized, we will be. So yeah, you have any other questions?
Oh,
and so I wanted to go back and talk about the beginning of chapter 2. And so 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the tongues of fire gives us the image of John the Baptist preaching of Jesus, who would come and baptize with Spirit and fire. But then it's also a beautiful picture because we get this call back to the Old Testament, where God would himself light on fire sacrifices that were especially pleasing to him. He would send fire from heaven and light sacrifices on fire.
Consume the sacrifice?
Yeah. And so we see that especially happening.
Especially pleasing as in how?
Sweet aroma. You remember Adam and Eve, the two boys,
Cain and Abel,
their sacrifices, one was pleasing to God and another one was not?
I have no idea.
And so we just get this picture that God, when it's from his servants, from when the sacrifices that are given to him are especially pleasing to him, you don't have to light the fire yourself, he does it. He sends fire down from heaven. He does this with Elijah, where he's on the mountain and he is battling with the prophets of
Baal.
And he soaks the sacrificing water in the wood and water a bunch of times after they failed for hours to get their thing, their sacrifice to spontaneously light on fire, and then he douses his with water a couple of times, and then prays. And so we get that image here where God is sending fire from heaven for sacrifices that are especially pleasing to him. And these are living sacrifices, which is what we are called to be.
I see.
And so, and then we get this picture that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested upon a nation. And it would rest upon individuals from time to time, but now it is indwelling individuals. The Holy Spirit rests upon individuals. And so it's a really powerful picture. And then obviously we have the picture of God in the burning bush. And God as the pillar of fire. So fire is a very common understanding of, it's an image that is not, obviously is not a perfect representation of God, but it is a thing that it's an image that we can relate to, that paints an inadequate picture of God, but a picture nonetheless. And then I wanted to talk about 4 through 13. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." And so here, a common thing that people notice here is that it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where we have people at the Tower of Babel all speaking in one language, in unison. They are in unison, trying to defy God. And here we have a bunch of people in unison submitting to God. And they go from speaking one language to speaking a multitude of languages. And so and then a thing that I wanted to point out is that a lot of people think that the disciples in the upper room, they start speaking in tongues, and they're preaching to the people. They're like preaching to them in these foreign languages. But it doesn't seem to be the case where you read it and they say, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." It seems to be that they're worshiping God. They're praising God. They're communicating with God. And these people just are overhearing them.
Yeah.
And so, and the picture we get here is that the disciples are probably in the temple court.
Are they communicating with God, or are they praising God, or like just like talking?
yeah, praising God, worshiping God. And so we get the understanding that there were probably rooms in the temple court that were large enough to fit 120 people. There's just not a whole lot of places like that in the, if any places like that in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But there were these very large rooms in the temple court. And so this is happening at the feast that is most populated. Because of the weather conditions, it was the most easily accessible feast for the pilgrims. So we get the understanding that they're probably in an upper room in the temple court, and there's people that are, you know, bustling around the temple during this feast, and they happen to just overhear this multitude of people speaking in a bunch of different languages. And so there's a couple of trains of thought about what is happening here. And so there's some people who believe that the gift of tongues that's spoken of, that there's only one gift of tongues, and it's this personal prayer language that only God knows. So we're speaking in a tongue, in this, what people refer to as a heavenly language, and its purpose is to praise and worship God. And it's like in 1 Corinthians 14:2, it talks about, you know, I speak in a language that only God knows. Paul talks about that. And then we also get this understanding in 1 Corinthians 14:14. It seems to indicate that the dynamic of tongues is the Holy Spirit bypassing human intellect in order to more effectively and efficiently communicate with God. And so it's like there's multiple passages that we get from Paul where he says, you know, I pray in tongues and my mind is not, and my spirit benefits, but my mind doesn't. And then he also talks about how the spirit intercedes. We don't know what we ought to pray for, and so the spirit intercedes for us through groans, groaning and moans. And so, so we get passages in scripture that seem to indicate that there's a tongue, that is this personal prayer language. And then there's other people who believe that when the gift of tongues is being spoken of in the New Testament, it is only human languages. And so there's people who believe that the gift of tongues, the purpose was to supernaturally, miraculously preach the gospel to unbelievers, and so bridge these language barriers in a supernatural way. And so they're speaking, it's people speaking known human languages, and that there aren't any heavenly languages. And then there's this understanding that there's probably multiple manifestations of the gift of tongues. That the gift of tongues can be a prayer language, a personal prayer language, a heavenly language that no man knows, and it can also, the gift of tongues can manifest in a way that, you know, somebody can miraculously speak a language that they don't know in order to witness or present the gospel to people across a language barrier. And even other manifestations, like perhaps being able to learn languages at an incredibly fast rate, could perhaps be a manifestation of the gift of tongues, and a couple of other, and so that's also a way of thinking about the gift of tongues, and so I think Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that the heavenly language, this heavenly prayer language, is not only real but probably the most common manifestation of the gift of tongues. But I think he also, when he talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels, he refers to speaking in the tongues of men as some kind of like supernatural experience. So I think he demonstrates there that speaking in tongues seems to have multiple manifestations, both speaking in the tongues of angels and speaking in the tongues of men, and both have a supernatural origin. And so I think what we're seeing here is when you take all of these different ways of viewing what the gift of tongues are, we have to understand what's happening here in this specific scenario. And so we get this understanding that the gift of tongues in terms of the heavenly language, in 1 Corinthians, it's stated that it is only to be spoken in public if there is somebody with the gift of interpretation. And so that's how we understand that this gift of heavenly tongues can only be it's understood by nobody. And so it can only be understood by divine revelation. So the gift of interpretation is necessary for the gift of tongues to be beneficial to any, in order for anybody to be to understand what is being said in terms of the heavenly language, the gift of interpretation is needed. And obviously we understand that the people, the unbelievers, don't have the gift of interpretation as the gifts are the gifts of the Spirit. So the unbelievers who are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit don't have one of the gifts of the Spirit. And so basically we have to understand, we have to see it as these people are all speaking in a heavenly language, and there is also a divine miracle of hearing where the Holy Spirit chooses some people to miraculously hear the heavenly languages as their own earthly languages, and then other people don't. But I think probably the easiest way to understand what's happening here is that the disciples are just speaking, just they spontaneously start speaking a bunch of different languages, a bunch of foreign languages, and so the people who are mocking them, so there's some people who rightly hear the all of these different languages being spoken, and they recognize it for the miracle that it is, and then other people mock them as being drunk, because why would there be a bunch of people speaking a bunch of different languages to each other? It doesn't make any sense. So I think that is what we're seeing here. Although the case could be made that it doesn't really make sense for them to all be spontaneously speaking a bunch of different languages, because there's not a language barrier for these people. We see that with Peter, where Peter actually genuinely preaches a sermon, and he preaches it in the common language, Greek. And so there's not actually a language barrier. They all speak Greek. And so the case could be made that it doesn't make sense for them to all be speaking a bunch of foreign languages, and that it's actually, they're all speaking a heavenly language, and some people have this divine miracle by the Holy Spirit. But we don't get any indication that that's what's happening here. We don't get a specific indication that the Holy Spirit is doing some miraculous hearing miracle on top of the utterance miracle. We just get the speaking. We just get the understanding that there's a speaking miracle happening here. And so it probably makes the most amount of sense that they're probably speaking human languages, and they're all speaking a bunch of different human languages that they don't know. And some people recognize it as a miracle. Some people think that they're drunk. And
well, I think there's probably many people that spoke at least dual languages and understood what they were saying. The ones that recognized it as a miracle.
Yeah. So there were. Yeah,
they probably spoke that language.
Yeah.
Well, they could also speak the common language, whatever, Greek.
Mm-hmm.
They also probably spoke the other languages and recognized it
as
a miracle.
So there. Well, and the thing is, I think we can assume that there are people.
Knowing that those apostles could probably only speak Hebrew. They're fishermen.
Yeah, so, and that's another thing that people point out is that some people recognize this as a miracle because they were Galileans, and apparently there was this understanding. There was this understanding of the day that Galileans were not the most educated, and even the educated ones had a real difficult time pronouncing words in other languages. They stuttered and they had these hitches, and so, but they were fluently speaking a bunch of these foreign languages, and it might have been that some people spoke multiple languages,
right.
and they heard multiple languages being spoken that they heard, and they all heard the same thing. Perhaps it was what was edifying to them, that this is what was. You know, showing them that this was a miracle, is that they heard them speaking in like multiple languages, but speaking the same things. And then it might have just been that there were people who heard it, and they went, "These are people who are not likely to be speaking my language, but they're speaking it, and I'm hearing the worship of God." I'm hearing the praise of God in my own language, and so they recognize that what's happening here is miraculous, whereas others are going, why would you be having a conversation where you're just continually switching the language that you're speaking in? that doesn't make sense. And so they just in the hardness of their heart saw it as them being drunk. So I don't know. It's. I think you can make a solid case for either of them, but I think I think it's most likely that this is probably a different gift than the personal prayer language gift that's talked about quite a bit in 1 Corinthians. So yeah. Any other thoughts on that section?
No, covered it.
Okay, and then I wanted to talk about 44 through 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so some people wrongly think that this is like an early experiment with communism, and it is not. We get the understanding that the church in Jerusalem is the only one that does this, and they are in need of heavy financial support from the other churches. But we get this understanding that they add 3,000 members in one day, most of which are probably people who have come to Jerusalem from foreign countries and decide to stay there. So they've left their jobs, they've left their possessions, they've left their belongings, and so...
Well, it's a festival.
Huh?
It was a festival.
Yeah, but so we get this understanding that the church adds 3,000 people in one day.
Yeah.
And most of these people probably are not money, from right. Jerusalem.
But they have money, right.
These people are coming from different countries, but probably decide to stay in Jerusalem, yeah. The 3,000 people. And so basically what needs to happen is these 3,000 people need to be taken care of.
Right, yes, that too.
They need to be fed, they need to be clothed, they need to be housed. And so we get here this beautiful picture of love and generosity and putting the church and God and putting community above everything. And so we see these people who are leaving their homes, leaving their possessions, leaving everything behind to stay here in Jerusalem and be a part of the church. And we also see the people who have the capacity to do so, selling their possessions so that they can build this community and take care, make sure that everyone is taken care of. And so that's what we get here. And we get that the church in Jerusalem is because of this, because of their need, is in need of financial support from the other churches. And we don't get a picture that the other churches participate in this communal, you know, society. So this community sharing kind of thing. And so but it is a beautiful example of generosity and compassion and what the church can look like, but not necessarily an example of how it should be run. You know, yes, it was beautiful, and yes, there was a need and a necessity, but it wasn't like perfect. It wasn't like this perfect, you know, all of the rich people, you know, sell their belongings so that they can take care of all of the poor people and everybody has enough. And it's like, well, no, nobody had enough. Eventually it got to the point where they were all struggling together, which is also a beautiful picture, but also it shows that there's flaws in it. And then they relied on the rest of the body. And the rest of the body provided. The other churches, the churches in Asia, the churches in the churches in Europe, or well, Rome and stuff like that. Those churches, you know, give. They take care of the struggling church in Jerusalem. So not an experiment with communism. Just 3,000 people join the church, and they need to be taken care of, and so they do what it takes. So that's all I have for chapters 1 and 2. You guys have anything?
That's all.
No.
All righty. I guess we can end this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we got to spend with you, and the time that we got to spend with each other. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the opportunity for all to come, for all to come to you. All those who are weary and all those who are broken to come to you, to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from the hurt and the pain, to turn from the evil of this world and to come to you and trust in you and believe in you. That when you said it is finished on the cross, that it really truly is finished. God, that the shackles of sin, the slavery to evil, the slavery to sin is is done away with if we would just turn from it and trust in you and receive the free gift of salvation, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness. And the most wonderful thing is that we get you. We get to be made in right relationship with you. We get indwelt by you. We get to be changed in ways we could not change ourselves. The entire way that we look at this world, that we interact with ourselves and the way that we interact with others, the way that we interact with reality and all of creation changes in an instant. And we are guided by the God of all creation who lives within us to do what is right, to live holy lives, to pursue righteousness, to prioritize you, God, and the kingdom, to see souls saved, and that we are guided into eternity spent worshiping and enjoying your presence. I pray that you would help us to see all of the beautiful examples given to us here in these couple of chapters, and meditate on them and try and pray. I pray that you would help us to pursue these examples of faithfulness and obedience and patience into our own lives. I pray that you would help us to apply the wisdom and understanding of these scriptures into our own lives. God, that you would help us to be better disciples, that you would help us to bear better fruit and to bear better witness. And I pray that you would bring about the maximal amount of glory to your name and spreading of the kingdom and souls saved through our discipleship and our living our lives, resting and trusting and relying on you. I thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.